this as we get going into this Mother's Day, that there's a lot of us in this room that could say many of the lessons that we have learned in life, lessons about faith, lessons about value, lessons about honor, they were put into us first by our moms and our grandmas. In fact, I took down some. I took some time just to jot down some lessons that my mom taught me, because my mom, like your mom, probably had certain phrases that she would use over and over again, and those phrases really kind of went into your soul, and they planted seeds that are still bearing fruit. For example, my mother taught me about religion by saying, "You better pray that will come out of the carpet." My mother taught me logic. Because I said so, that's why. My mother taught me about irony. Keep crying and I will give you something to cry about. My mother taught me the physics of osmosis. Shut your mouth and eat your supper. My mother taught me about hypocrisy. I've told you a million times to stop exaggerating. My mother taught me humor. When that mower cuts off your toes, don't come running to me. My mother taught me genetics. You're just like your father. My mother taught me about roots. Do you think you were born in a barn? Most of all, she taught me justice. One day you're going to have kids, and I hope they turn out just like you. That's why we honor mothers. And we should. Jesus honored mothers. And he didn't always, though, honor everything a mother said, because sometimes mothers can say the wrong thing. Now, this isn't going to be your typical Mother's Day sermon. Typically, Mother's Day, the preacher gets up, we look at Proverbs 31, we extol the virtues of mother, and then on Father's Day, we preach about David being a bad dad, and that's what we do. But we're going to do something a little different, because this is going to be a little more challenging and a little more convicting, hopefully a lot more encouraging. Because mothers, although they deserve to be honored, mothers can make mistakes too. Especially when we're dealing with the mother of all battles. So turn with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 20, beginning in the 20th verse. Matthew 20, beginning in the 20th verse, we read these words. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons. Kneeling down, she asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Now, this wife of Zebedee had a name, and we think we know what it was because she's mentioned in one of the Gospels along with the other women that were at the cross, and then in another Gospel, you have the exact same list of women, only instead of saying the mother of James and John, it calls her Salome. That was a popular name back then for Jewish women. And some infer from John chapter 19, verse 29, where there is another list of women, and again her name appears, that she might have actually been the sister of Mary, which would have made her then the aunt or aunt, for those of you that are correct in English, the aunt of Jesus. But we don't know Salome preeminently as a wife or as an aunt or as a sister. We know her preeminently as the mother of the sons of thunder. Sounds like WWE. Let me tell you something. This is an impressive lady. There is much about Salome to admire as a follower of Jesus, as just a mom. For one thing, she was convinced Jesus is the Messiah. Even though he was from a no-name town, he had no fame, he had no fortune to speak of, even though he may have actually been her nephew, she believed he was the Messiah. And what's more, she believed he was going to come into his kingdom, even though there was no evidence that could happen. He had no political power. He had no clout. But she was convinced that he would establish his kingdom among men. And what's more, you cannot doubt her loyalty because she stuck with Jesus to the very end. She's mentioned at the cross of Jesus. She's mentioned as one of the women at the tomb of Jesus to anoint him with spices. She was a loyal follower of Jesus. And don't forget that her two boys had a very lucrative family business, and it was no small thing. Jesus comes along and says, "Hey, drop your business, come follow me." And they get up, and they leave the home, they leave the family business to spend 3 years sleeping on the ground, living like paupers, following an itinerant rabbi. I don't think they could have done that without their mom's full support. In fact, not only did she support their decision, she even followed with them some of the time, supporting Jesus out of her own purse. She's a remarkable woman. And there is much to admire about her as a disciple, as a mother. But there's a problem. She hadn't been listening to Jesus very closely. Because the verses just before what we read in Matthew 20, he pulls the disciples along the side and he says, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem and they are going to betray me. They're going to crucify me. They're going to kill me." He was going to a cross, but Salome somehow was convinced in her mind he was going to a feast. He was going to the great banquet of the kingdom, and she was very concerned where the place cards were going to be on that table. So she asked if Jesus would make sure that her two boys got prime real estate. Now, it is not wrong to desire a rich future for your children, but what she did and what we sometimes do is that she tried to baptize her worldly ambitions for her kids. You see, the mother of all battles is simply asking yourself this question: will Christ reign or will self reign? And the mistake that we sometimes make, the mistake that many parents make, is I want my kid to follow Jesus and I want my kid to have all of the things the world labels as a success. We want our kids to have it all. What makes this temptation particularly difficult to see is that it is couched under a right view of Jesus. So write this down, because a right view of Jesus can actually mask a wrong view of self. Thinking highly of Jesus like Salome did does not necessarily prevent somebody from thinking too highly of themselves. You can have a right view of Jesus, know that he is the Messiah, know that he's King of Kings, know that he's Lord of Lords, and after you have all the right things about Jesus in focus, you can still have a very wrong focus about the person you look at in the mirror every morning. Sometimes when we glorify Christ, it becomes a means for personal glory. Sometimes we think in our pursuit of Jesus, we can still pursue that which the world calls very, very, very important. I've always been convicted by a short poem by a woman named Ruth Harms Calkin that speaks of this temptation. She writes these words: "You know, Lord, how I serve you with great emotional fervor in the limelight. You know how I eagerly speak for you at a women's club. You know how genuine my enthusiasm is at a Bible study. But how would I react, I wonder, Lord, If you pointed to a basin of water and asked me to wash the calloused feet of a bent and wrinkled old woman day after day, month after month, in a room where nobody saw and nobody knew. Have we ever been guilty of trying to illegitimately marry service to Christ with the quest of personal ambitions that may not have any kind of kingdom orientation? Have you ever been guilty of setting before your children contradictory goals of being a fine Christian person while aiming for status and success in the eyes of the world, which actually hinders radical discipleship for Jesus? The problem is not having great expectations for our children. The problem is how we sometimes define greatness. We pass on to the next generation a standard of secular success, and then they get the same mess that you and me struggle with today. Because if you pursue the world's definition of greatness while following Jesus, then you will get the same two things that we've been getting ever since the beginning. Write this down: a body life full of tension. I'm going to go back to that story in Matthew 20. Those two boys with their moms sitting before Jesus, and the other disciples hear about it. When they heard about it, what does it say? They were indignant with the two brothers. Not because all of a sudden the ten had pure motives, but because they wanted those places at the table too. Let me tell you something. I've been preaching for many years now, and I've seen church fights more than I can count. But here is the thing that I have learned. Of all of the battles that we have, they're almost always just a cover for the mother of all battles. In other words, almost always people at church fight and fuss, and there's tension in the body, and it's always over who's going to get their way. We always baptize our church fights in the most wonderful and religious vernacular. God sees behind all of our talk. Look at how James describes this in chapter 4. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And we can baptize our arguments in the holiest of vernacular, but the bottom line is they're almost always about control. About who gets to sit at the head of the table. Who gets to have things their way? I heard this from a story. I heard this story from a preacher, I should say, and I want to share this with you. The preacher shared, I was in a supermarket one day, and a lady came down the aisle. I could barely see over the top of her groceries in her cart. And I got somewhat frightened because she seemed to be headed straight for me. And she stopped and halted very quickly and peered over her load. She's wagging her finger and she said, "I left your church. I left your church." And he said, "Well, if it's my church, then I think that was a great decision. If it's my church, I think I'm leaving too." And she said, "Don't you want to know why I left?" He said, "No, but I think I'm going to find out, aren't I?" And he was right. She said, "You weren't meeting my needs." And he said, I don't recall ever seeing you before, let alone even talking to you, let alone knowing what your needs were. Did you ever tell me, did you ever tell anybody on staff specifically what your needs actually were?" Well, she couldn't recall that she actually had ever done that. So he raised this question: "Can you tell me, if we grow and we have 5,000 people sitting in our church and all of them have the same attitude as you, how are needs going to get met? Because if you reserve the right to have your attitude, then you've got to give everybody else the freedom to have the exact same attitude. And if everybody has that attitude, who on earth is going to do all of the need meeting?" Standing her ground, she demanded, "Well, you tell me who will." And he said, "I thought you'd never ask. This is how it will work. when people stop sitting in the pew saying, they're not meeting my needs, and they start saying, whose needs can I meet? Then needs will actually start getting met. See, the reason we get so cross with each other at church at times is because we forget about the cross. And we think, it's all about me. And so what's going to happen if we continue to pass on to the next generation this idea that you can follow Jesus and you can still sit on a throne for yourself and get everything that the world wants to offer? Well, you're going to have a body life full of tension. Secondly, you're going to have a prayer life full of no's. This encounter with this ambitious mother shows Jesus' promise when he says, I will grant whatever you ask does not actually apply to petitions that are very self-serving. God is under no obligation to answer prayers that will only promote your own self-centeredness. He will not answer prayers that will make it harder for you to actually win the mother of all battles. God is not in the business of helping us become more selfish. It is the chief end of man to glorify God, and it is not the chief end of God to glorify man. So again, James explains why we have so many unanswered prayers. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You have to understand something about God. God is never in the mood to help you be more proud. Peter says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. That word in 1 Peter 5, that word opposes. God opposes the proud. It was the word for a general lining up his armies to go into battle against the enemies. Peter says, when it comes to pride, God has resources all lined up to defeat it in you. If the battle between me and God is going to be who's going to be sovereign, me or him, I really do not like the chances I'm given. God says that he will bring all of his resources to bear every single time that you try to establish your agenda instead of cooperating with his. So how does that affect how we pray for our children, for our grandchildren? If God is not obligated to answer prayers that will only make us selfish and proud, then it is possible that a lot of the things that we're asking God to do for our children, he's not actually inclined to do. Because we're asking God to give our kids success by the world's definition, not by the King of Kings definition. William Carey was the famous missionary to India, and he had a son named Felix that made a vow to God he was going to be a missionary. But he broke his vow to God because the King of England asked him to actually be an ambassador to the country of India. Now, most parents would be bursting with pride if their child was picked to be an ambassador by the leader of their country. And William Carey wrote to all of his friends and he said, please pray for my son, Felix. He has degenerated into an ambassador for the King of England when he should be serving the King of Kings. Let me ask you again, when you ask God to do great things for your children, what definition of greatness are you using? Sometimes what gets in the way of a child becoming a true, blue, sold-out disciple for Jesus Christ is the ambition of that child's parents. Sometimes the parents want success in life before they want devotion to Christ. You cannot vigorously chase what the world calls greatness and actually continue to be a devoted follower of Jesus. Jesus will not answer that kind of prayer. You might have heard of Stuart Briscoe. Stuart and his wife Jill have ministered for the Lord for many, many years. They have been very faithful. They've been very effective. Both of them, Jill and her wife Stuart, grew up in England. Jill did not know anything about Jesus She grew up in a very wealthy home. She lived in an 800-year-old castle. So when she went off to college, she met Stuart and she met Jesus and she fell in love with both of them. She told her mother that she was going to marry Stuart and she was going to support him in his lifelong passion to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Her mother was very angry. And her mother thought that she could change her daughter's mind. She said, well, okay, listen, honey. When you and Stuart get out of college, just come live with us in the castle for a while. And while you make up your mind what it is that you really are going to do. Jill Briscoe said that she wrote her mother back and said, Mom, I would rather live in my little cottage with Christ than live in your castle without him. What is it going to take to raise up a generation of children that are really going to change the world? It is going to take people like us giving our children new definitions of what their goals in life should actually be. It's going to take raising them up with servant values instead of success values. Let me give you three values that our kids need. First, they need to understand the world has this backwards. Let me illustrate. A young lady was applying to go to a prestigious college. She's filling out the application form, and there was this one line that made her bite her lip because she said, I wasn't sure. The question was, are you a leader? And she was conscientious, and so she actually had to write, no, because it's not really in my nature to be a leader. And she thought she probably just blew her chances, but she was delighted. 3 weeks later, she gets a letter back from the school stating, we are proud to let you know that you have been accepted into our school. You might be excited to know that in the freshman class, there will be 1,452 leaders, and we thought it imperative that they have at least one follower. Everybody aspires to be at the head of the table, but the problem is that the leader most desiring to be the leader is not necessarily the disciple of Jesus that he's looking for. Look again at Matthew 25. This is from the Message. He said, you've observed how godless rulers throw their weight around, how quickly a little power goes to their heads. It's not going to be that way with you. The disciples wanted to be exactly what they resented the Romans for being. You set up your kingdom, Jesus. You give us the power, and we're going to use that power for good. Jesus said, no, it's not going to be the same old set of rules with just a different set of rulers. Jesus didn't plan to change the world from the top down. He had that chance. He was offered to be in charge of every single kingdom in the world, and he turned it down because Jesus understood that power from the top always does something. There's always a tremendous temptation for corruption when you hold power at the top. And power at the top is very limited because it can force people to obey, but it cannot transform a person's heart. Life change does not come from power at the top. It comes from service at the bottom. It comes from sacrifice. Jesus said, guys, I plan on changing the world, but not from the top down. I plan to change the world from the bottom up with an army of servants. You probably have never heard the name Harry Hopkins. He was a counselor to Franklin Delano Roosevelt. He never had an official post in the administration, but Winston Churchill referred to him as one of the five most influential people in the world. Many people resented Harry Hopkins because he had so much influence over then President Roosevelt. One of Roosevelt's political enemies asked him, why do you keep Harry Hopkins around? Roosevelt said, someday you may actually sit in this office. You might have my job. And then you're going to find out how lonely of a job it is. Because every single person that comes to you wants something from you. And then you'll find out how important it is to have one person in your life that doesn't want anything except to serve you. That's real influence. That's power. Jesus said that he was going to change the world not by being the head, but by washing feet. The world has it backwards, and we need to teach that to our children. We also need to teach them that the least is actually best. Whoever wants to be great among you, Jesus said, must be your servant. It's not wrong to have great expectations. Just be careful how you define greatness. Jesus defines greatness as a willingness to serve other people without a need for recognition or praise. So with that in mind, let me ask you, what was your greatest moment in your life? What was the single moment in your life where you did something greater than your entire life? Let me give you the answer. You cannot remember it. Because the greatest moment in your life is when, without thinking, you did something selfless and kind for somebody that could never pay you back. Nobody saw it, nobody noticed it, and you don't even remember you did it. But the Father saw it, and he was never more proud of you than when you did that. And someday, he's going to tell you, with a great smile on his face, that was your greatest moment. The Bible says that he's going to reward people like that with tremendous responsibility. They are going to be great in the kingdom. Now, we're all equal in the kingdom in terms of we all have access equally to the Father through the blood of Jesus. But in terms of responsibility, when the kingdom is consummated, we will not all be equal. Some are going to be given great honor and responsibility because they were willing to be least. Many years ago, there was this older couple. It was a very rainy night. It's Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. They were trying to get a hotel room, and young man behind the desk said, "I am so sorry, folks. There are 3 conventions in town, and there is not a single hotel room available." He said, "But I can't just send you out on a wet night like this. I'll tell you what, you sleep in my room tonight. I'll just sleep when I can on the floor." They said, "We can't make you do that." He just insisted. So they actually slept in his room. And that next morning, the older man said, "A young fellow like you ought to manage the best hotel in the world." The young guy chuckled. He didn't think a lot about it. But 4 years later, he receives a telegram and a round-trip ticket to New York City to come and see that old couple. So he got on the train, and the old guy picked him up and took him to 5th Avenue and 47th Street, and he looked at this big, tall building, and he said, "This is the hotel that I have built for you to manage for me." The old man's name was William Waldorf Astor. And he built the It's a fine moment for us to take out our phones and remember that they need to be silenced. We have cameras in our building, and all of a sudden the camera on my phone was picking up what was going on. That's awesome. So this guy built the William Waldorf Astoria Hotel just so that man, his name was George Bolt, could actually manage that hotel. Do you know that all around us there are people that are great in the kingdom of God? And we as parents and grandparents need to make sure that we are showing our kids who it is who is actually great, pointing to the real heroes. Because there are people all around us, people who go and spend time with people that nobody else goes and visits. There are heroes, and we need to make sure that we're showing our children, "That person, honey, that person is a great person." Because they're always helping other people. The world has it backwards. And the least is the best. One more value. The cross is my model. One more time. Look at verse 28 of Matthew 20. "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." The way to greatness is the way of the cross. By the way, Jesus did not just talk it. He walked it. You know the reason why Jesus has the highest place of honor in the kingdom? Because he went lower than everybody else. Ben read this at the beginning of the service before I preached. He said, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every other name. Jesus didn't just announce the path of greatness in the kingdom. He walked it and led the way. Success in imitating Jesus is the only success that matters. You have to decide what your definition of success and greatness is going to be, because you are going to pass that on to your children. James, the brother of Jesus, was the very first apostle to be murdered for Jesus. John was the last. I don't know if they ever achieved fame or power, but they did achieve greatness that is eternal. Today, mom, your children, I'm telling you, they need to get this one right. We've got to understand a biblical view of success and greatness. And then with all of our hearts, we need to pursue it.